Good morning. My name is Luke. As Carlos said, if we haven't had a chance to meet, this morning we are going to be in Luke chapter 23. So if you'll go ahead and open up with me to Luke chapter 23, if you have a Bible. If not, this text will be on the screen in front of you. Over the last several weeks as a church, as has been noted, we have been trekking through the hard passages regarding Jesus's crucifixion and death. We started at his acceptance of suffering, went through his beating and mockery, and through last week his crucifixion, and this week we find ourselves at the very heavy, very dark, very uncomfortable place where Jesus experiences death. We come to the bottom of Jesus's suffering. The darkest part. So settle in. Buckle up. You may have thought you were coming to church this morning to hear a pick-me-up, rainbows and lollipops, therapeutic exploration of the comfy things in life, but I have come to ruin that for you. So this morning we face the greatest enemy of humankind, death itself. And not just death, but the death of our Savior, Jesus. And for me, I am more acquainted with death than I ever thought or desired to be in life. When I was 16, I worked in a nursing home as a nurse assistant and witnessed several people dying, having to prepare their bodies for the morgue. I worked in college as a nurse assistant in a hospital in Tennessee doing the finding myself in similar circumstances, and then became a nurse, worked on a cardiac floor doing all kinds of CPR on dead and dying patients and watching and preparing their dead bodies, and then spent several years working among pediatric oncology patients, taking care of kids dying from cancer. And unfortunately, I have seen a lot of death, a lot of it, too much. So that's why I sit now in a cubicle as a nurse with a computer and scrubs. There's something in particular about death that gets me. That's weird. You know, when you think about death, I mean, obviously you think about the loss of a life. But when you're confronted with a dead body and just the physical presence of death, there is something in particular that haunts me even as I think about it now. And that is just the stillness of it. All of us, we don't even perceive it, but we're constantly moving and constantly in motion. Your chest is exhaling and you know, expanding and contracting. Your eyes are blinking. Your mouth is twitching. Your fingers are doing tiny micro movements. You're shifting in your chair. And even though you think you're sitting still, you're not. Even when you're sleeping, you're moving. But when someone is dead, it's perfectly quiet and they're just still. And it's the most, it's so unnatural to see, because I know for me when I would be working with a dead body, that would just, the stillness of it plays tricks on your mind, like you think you see them moving when they're not, because you're so used to seeing natural movements in people. And you're constantly having to remind yourself and relive the reality that this person has died. Death is a horrible thing. And whether it's the death of a loved one or just someone, an acquaintance, or maybe even a stranger that you know not at all, when you see it, when you see that stillness, that life that has evaporated from a person, it's horrible. It's horrifying. It's uncomfortable. The stillness of death screams of its finality, the victory of death over life. And it's just plain sad. And this is why we try not to think about it. This is why we like to come into church and just jump straight for the resurrection. We want Easter every day, all the day. We want to skip all this heavy, hard stuff. But Lent forces us to slow down and look at it. Not because we're interested in some masochistic beat ourselves up and feel sad for a day or for several weeks, as we do in Lent. No, we focus in on it because there's something in it that's glorious. There's something in death, in the death of Jesus in particular, that can bring hope. And so my hope this morning is that, yes, we take the time to face the horrifying reality that Christ's body became still. But there's glory in it. There's hope in it. And so I'm praying that as we look at this text together, that we'll see it and see it clearly. So stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's word. In Luke 23, verses 44 to 46, Luke writes for us, 44 to 46. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. You can be seated. These three verses, well, let me put it this way. They contain the whole Bible, and if you were to see my notes, you would think I was a schizophrenic person trying to figure out some conspiracy theory because there's lines going everywhere. And so we need help this morning because this verse contains the whole, these verses contain the whole of the scriptures. Everything that's in your Bible is in these three verses. And so I am essentially preaching the whole Bible to you this morning. And so we need God's help that I don't confuse you and that you don't get bored with all the detail. We need God's spirit to help us see the glory and the hope in Jesus' death this morning. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that in these three verses contain your whole purpose and your whole plan, not only for your own glory, but for our hope and our salvation. And we pray, God, now that as we look at this and as we consider it, that your spirit would enliven our hearts and minds, that we would receive it with joy, and Lord, that our eyes would perceive the glory of what Jesus has done for us in his death and not merely be distracted and overwhelmed with the pain of it. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray and ask this. Amen. There are three things I want to show you in this text, which is very convenient because there's only three verses. There are three objects, three things in this text that will help us see what's happening in the death of Christ. There's darkness in verse 44. There's a curtain in verse 45, and then an offering in verse 46. These things will help us see the hope that's in the death of Christ. So first then, darkness in verse 44. In verse 44, it tells us that at the sixth hour, the whole earth became dark, and it lasted until the ninth hour. Now, the ancient people, they counted hours differently than we do today. This was not from 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. This would have been 12. They considered the sixth hour noon until 3 o'clock, about at their 12. And so for 3 hours in the middle of the day, when the sun would be at its highest, darkness filled the land. Darkness overcame the earth. Now, what is Luke talking about here? We need to ask ourselves. What is he referring to? And historically, there have been various attempts at explanations of this. And some of them very well could be true. We know that we don't know the exact year that Jesus died. We think it was around late 20s, early 30s. It's hard to pinpoint it with any exactitude. We know in the year 29, there was a lunar eclipse that happened, and we know that there was also one in the year 33. And so some people would suggest that this would have been the timing of one of those lunar eclipses, and that very well could be. The problem, however, with that is that the first one in 29 only lasted like a minute and a half. And the one in 33 lasted less than 5 minutes, according to historical record. So it probably wasn't a lunar eclipse. The other thing it could be, though, that some have suggested is it just got cloudy. That it got really cloudy and became dark over the earth. And that could be the case. And maybe it was a combination of both. Who knows? But those physical sort of meteorological or astrological explanations, while they're interesting and while they're helpful, what they fail to do is they fail to capture the imagination of the first century writers, of the biblical writers, and of the culture in that day. I believe that there probably was some meteorological event. But there's more going on here. When Luke talks about darkness, I don't think he's merely referencing the weather. He's talking about darkness as a metaphorical reality, as a metaphysical reality that is expressed from the very beginning to the very end of our Bibles. There's good reason to think that Luke is speaking of far more than physical darkness. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 2, we find the first mention of darkness, where darkness is covering the earth, and it's this idea of its primordial chaos that God, in his sovereign power, comes and creates the world out of this darkness and brings order to it in creating the earth. In Exodus chapter 10, it represents God's judgment on the people of Egypt. That judgment comes in the form of darkness in the ninth plague against Egypt. All throughout the Old Testament, we find that darkness is used to describe people living in sin, walking in disobedience to the commands of God. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus describes hell as outer darkness. In Ephesians 5 and Colossians 1, they both speak of the Christian life apart from Christ as walking in darkness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, describes the Christian salvation experience as being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And if you've not gotten the point yet, the Bible is chock full of this language, and it is used metaphorically to speak of chaos, sin, judgment, demonic and satanic corruption. It is the forces of evil represented by darkness. The kingdom of the devil is represented by darkness. And we see this most clearly and most powerfully in the writings of the Apostle John. If you read John's writing in the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, he uses more than any other biblical writer the metaphor of light and darkness, and he uses it all over the place. And where he uses it most clearly is in John 1. Speaking of Jesus in John 1, 4-5, it should be on your screen here, says, "In him," speaking of Jesus, "was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines into the darkness, and yet the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus is here depicted as one who comes in the midst of darkness, and that darkness is exactly what Luke, I believe, is pointing us to. Luke employs the image of darkness not just to say that Jesus was having a hard time seeing the ground in front of him, but to tell us that all of sin, judgment, the devil, and the kingdom of darkness was at that time assaulting him, was at that time encroaching in upon him. He's not merely agonizing over his pierced hands and feet. He's not merely agonizing up over his torn back while the train is going. We'll just acknowledge that. We'll ignore it. He's not merely contending with the shame of being falsely accused and hung naked for all to see. He's not merely contending with the mocks and jeers of soldiers and onlookers, nor is he merely contending with the difficulty to breathe or move. While all that's going on, all of sin and God's judgment and the satanic forces that exist in this world are bearing down upon him. All the darkness of this world, as it were swirling about him, attacking him, the chaos of sin assaulting him. And as we read in that poem today that Casey dared to pronounce the author's name before he read it, our sin, our darkness, your and my corruption, and the evil that we bring into the world at this time is assaulting Jesus. He is submerged in every kind of darkness imaginable. And if you can imagine it, it's not dark enough, and it's not bad enough. The closest we can come is the feeling of that darkness that hovers over us as we wait for the chest rise and in a loved one who's passed on. The hopelessness, the finality of it, the horrible sense of stillness. That's the closest we can come. Dark. And many of you, like me, you've seen that darkness, you felt that darkness, whether at the bedside of a loved one or just the disintegration of your own life in some other catastrophic way. Maybe it's the darkness you sit in on the other side of abuse, abandonment, or some kind of betrayal from another. And you feel that darkness in your own life. Or maybe it's the darkness you've created in your life. Jesus, though, knows what it's like to sit in that. He knows what it's like to feel the primordial chaos pulling him to shreds, the sense of a loss of hope. So you should know this morning, if you feel that darkness, Jesus knows that feeling too. He feels that with you. That's what he's doing there. He is there experiencing the darkness of your life with you. So whatever darkness you feel today or any day, Jesus is a friend who can relate with you. He can understand you. He knows what it's like to sit in darkness, in unbelievable pain. I may not be able to apprehend your darkness or relate with you, but Jesus does. He knows the darkness you endure. So Jesus is hung here in darkness. Darkness is upon him for these 3 hours, but that's not all that's happening in this text. We also see in verse 45 that there's a curtain involved in this. In verse 45, it says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So second, this curtain we need to see, and we need to understand what's happening here. This curtain seems like a very odd detail to bring up. I mean, if you don't know biblical history, it's like, what in the world is that detail in there for? So if you know what this is about, I invite you to be patient with me. For those who don't, I want to give you a little background as to what's going on here, because what is happening here is incredible. In the book of Exodus, God is shown as a God who wants to come and live among his people. He saves his people out of slavery, and he wants to come and make a home with his people and interact with and engage his people. He wants to make a family for himself. And God makes his home among his people. It's what, if you read Exodus, that's what it's all about. And so he gives them a way to engage with them. He gives them laws. He gives them a sacrificial system, a way of worship, and a way of engaging him and worshiping him. He gives them priests and sacrifices to do so that they can interact with God. But he also makes a home among them. And so you get all these long chapters with construction blueprints about how to build this really ornate tent. And in this tent, there is a special place called the Holy of Holies, where God's presence would come and dwell and be present among his people. And when God does come, he wants a curtain built to separate him from the people. It's a very thick, heavy curtain behind which God would live, and outside of which people could perform sacrifices, and these priests could come in on behalf of the people before God to speak on their behalf. So there's this sense throughout the book of Exodus that God is present, but he's not really accessible. He's near, but he's untouchable. He's distant. And this is how God dwells with his people throughout the whole Old Testament. At arm's reach, from a distance. To the average individual, God's presence is inaccessible, and only a select few in the culture are able to actually go in and interact with him personally. So fast forward to Jesus' death on the cross. As Jesus dies, this curtain that separates God's presence from the community is torn. It's come down. The temple is rocked by an earthquake, Matthew says, and this curtain is destroyed. And while this question is loaded with a lot of potential answers, we need to ask, what is the meaning of this? And if it's not obvious to you, I'm going to show you at least two things that this means for us as Jesus is dying, what is happening with this curtain being torn. The first thing is that it signifies that ordinary sinful people who contribute to the darkness that Jesus is experiencing have access to God. It means that ordinary people, through what Jesus is experiencing and doing on the cross, can now enter into God's presence and experiencing him. Not only is God going to be present with his people, but he's not going to any longer be distant from them because of what Jesus has done. Jesus is experiencing this darkness and the judgment of God so that people like you and me can go to God, which is why I'm not a priest up here. I'm one of you. We all can go before God because of what Jesus has done here. We can interact with him personally. And that sounds all good and great, but what has happened to actually break down this curtain so that we can have access to God? What happened? We'll get there. Hold on. The second thing I want us to see before we answer that question is that it signifies something else. It signifies this, that God left the temple. It signifies that God broke out the temple. He left the tabernacle. He left the Holy of Holies. You see, God was supposed to stay behind that curtain. Sacrifices would be made, blood would be spilt, God would be pleased behind the curtain. This is how it worked for centuries, starting all the way back into Exodus. God hung out in the temple, stayed away from human corruption, interacted only with priests and religious folks who did all kinds of sacrifices and purification rituals, but now God's left the building. He's gone out into the street. He left in such a hurry that he broke the door off its hinges. He ripped the thing in haste to get out of the temple. So just because we have access doesn't mean we go to the temple. We don't go to the temple because God isn't there. That's why we can have church in a building like this and God be here. Because he left the temple. The question is, where did he go? And why? Why did he leave in such a hurry that he's going to break the whole freaking thing down? Some of you are wondering where God is today. You're in the darkness. You feel alone. You feel like God's stuck behind some curtain. And you wonder, where is he? Well, we're going to see. God took off to the cross. So we need to look at verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus addresses the Father from the cross. You want to know why that curtain was torn? Because the Father tore out of that temple so fast. He broke the hinges to get to Jesus. He left out of that temple because, as Matthew records, Luke did not record here for us, Matthew and Mark both record that right before this happens, Jesus says, "Father, why have you abandoned me?" Jesus calls out to the Father, "Why have you abandoned me?" And the next thing that happens is God left the building and he went to be with his son. He broke the door off its hinges to get to Jesus, to be present with his son in his son's darkness. "Why have you forsaken me?" "Oh, Jesus, I've not forsaken you. I'm right here, bro. I'm right here." Jesus feels alone in the darkness like many of you. And look what the Father does. He causes an earthquake and breaks the door. He rips the curtain to be present with his son in the midst of his pain and agony. God left the building to get to the cross, and that's where God is. He went to enter the darkness with Jesus, to be by his side, so Jesus could look up and not ask where he was, but to know he was present so he could finish the work he was there to do. And you need to know, God's not afraid of your darkness. Some of you think God's afraid of your darkness. He's too good, he's too pure to care or to worry or to be concerned about the darkness of your life, whether it's pain and depression or darkness you've created yourself. But you need to know this. God's not afraid of your darkness, just like he wasn't of Jesus's. Jesus, as we read in John 1, was the light that came into the darkness. He was born even as a baby. He was so comfortable coming into the darkness that he came as a baby, vulnerable, the most vulnerable a human could be. And yet as God coming into darkness, Jesus would make himself that vulnerable. He's not afraid of it. You may wonder how that works, thinking that might also imply that God's corrupt. If he's so comfortable with darkness, wouldn't that imply some kind of corruption in him? But no. God is to darkness what a doctor is to sickness. Doctors go into hospitals and acquaint themselves with illness and sickness. They don't cause it, and they're not afraid of it. They walk in and they heal it. And that's what God is to your darkness. That's what he was to Jesus' darkness. He wants to enter the darkness of Jesus at the cross, and he wants to enter your darkness and bring light. So you should know this. God will rip the hinges from the door of the temple to meet you in your darkness. He will come to your side. You're not alone, as much as it might feel like it in a moment. God is not threatened by the darkness of your heart or your life. He would even join Jesus at the darkest hour in human history, at the cross. Psalm 139, oh man, this is so good. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. If this doesn't set your feet to dance, I don't know what will. You don't got a heart if you can't hear that. Listen to this. Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I live at the eastern horizon or settle all the western limits, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold on to me. If I say, surely darkness will hide me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night shines like the day. Darkness and light, they're alike to you. Oh my gosh. David knew that. David was in darkness. He was fleeing from his son who was trying to kill him. Betrayal, fear of death. The darkest hour possible in the man's life. God's with him. That's why Psalm 23 is so helpful for us. That even though we're in the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. God is with us in the darkness. He's not wary of the darkness in your life. He lives to meet you in it. And he's excited to get there. There's more, though. There's more, even though that's enough. There's more. Because Jesus doesn't just address his Father who's there with him. What Jesus does in this moment is even more, if it could be get any more glorious, it is. Jesus makes an offering. And that's what we see there in his words. Into your hands I commit my spirit in verse 46. Jesus here makes an offering. The Father then leaves the temple because God is intent on creating a new and better temple. A new and better place for sacrifice. For a new and better sacrifice. For a new and better priesthood. A new and better interaction with human beings than what that Old Testament tabernacle and system of worship would provide. What's crazy here is that Jesus takes on the dual role of the priest and the sacrifice. We see Jesus making a sacrifice as a priest, and we see that he is the sacrifice that's actually being made, which is crazy. The priest would offer worship, offer sacrifice and worship to God. They'd kill an animal, spill its blood, and worship God. The animal would be consecrated and sacrificed. And Jesus here as the priest, he's offering himself up. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. He's taking on a priestly role, just the way Moses and Aaron in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus offered up sacrifices. And Jesus is also the sacrifice. He offers his own blood. His own blood is now being sacrificed in this new temple, which is crazy to think. Jesus is going to make the temple the most barbaric, disgusting, dark, bloody thing in all of human history. A Roman cross for execution. He doesn't put a ram or goat or a bull or wheat into God's hands. He offers himself up as the sacrifice. He dies on the cross like every animal before him. And in this act, he becomes the new priest, relegating all priests unnecessary. And in this act, he becomes the new sacrifice, the final sacrifice, relegating all animal and other sacrifices unnecessary. In this act, at the cross, becomes the new mercy seat, and the temple is unnecessary. And if we want to know where God's at, we can go join him at the cross. Because at the cross, there's no more sacrifices to be made. You don't need any priest to get you in the door. There's God with a smile on his face ready to join you in your darkness and to transform that darkness into light. So if you're in darkness today, go to Jesus. Go to the cross. He knows your darkness well. And God will rip the door off the freaking hinges to meet you there. And that'll let you look at death and not drown in darkness and despair. That'll give you hope as you consider death. Let's pray and ask God for faith to see that. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you so much that you did not leave us alone in our darkness. We thank you that you are not threatened by, insecure of, or worried about what our darkness could do to you. And so you're comfortable enough to come as a baby and as a man in Jesus, and to even meet Jesus in the midst of that darkness so that you could overcome it. Lord, I just pray that your spirit would help us to see that, and that it would give hope to our hearts and bring us to joy in Jesus. Pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.